Good news, everybody. No, actually, that's just the title of my message. I don't really actually have any. But you know, when you hear somebody say, good news, it makes you feel a certain way, right? You think, oh, I'm going to like this. If this person thinks this is good news for me, then it's good news. And sometimes, this day and age, it's nice to have news that is actually good, right? We've been talking about the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts, well, really just since last week. We talked about Pentecost. Last week was Pentecost, right? Yeah. And it seems like a long time ago. But Keith talked about what happened on that day in Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts when all the believers were gathered together and they were in prayer with one another. And Jesus came, the Spirit came. And it sounded like wind, and it looked like fire, and it landed on each one of them, and they went out, and they started telling people about good news. There's good news, and the good news is that this guy Jesus really came from God, and we know this because we saw it all, we witnessed it, and then some really mean people killed him, and then God raised him from the dead, and now we're here to tell you that he's the one that has been talked about in the prophets for years and years and years. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one, the Savior. That was the good news that we heard last week when Peter proclaimed that message in a whole bunch of different languages, right? Using his words, but everybody heard it in their own language and sort of was amazing, an amazing moment. There's another amazing moment that I'm going to talk about today that is sort of a part two of that, right? Because that moment in the narrative of the book of Acts. We've been calling this Acts of the Spirit. Sometimes we talk about the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, which it kind of is. It kind of traces the apostles and what they did after Jesus. But really, in every single story that you look at, it's not really what they're doing. It's what God is doing. It's what the Spirit is doing through them that is really what makes the story in the book of Acts. So the Acts of the Spirit began at Pentecost when the Spirit broke out and said, I'm going to empower you to go and spread the good news, to tell other people the good news of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what that means for you. But here's the thing. Up until that point, Jesus had really just been for the Jews. Up until that point, the story of the Bible was all about the Hebrew people, was all about the Jewish people. And even Jesus, when he came and he spoke and he taught, he was speaking and teaching Jewish people. And even when Peter received the Spirit at Pentecost and he spoke to all those people with all those different languages, those people were all there to celebrate the Pentecost, which was a Jewish holiday. So he was really speaking to a Jewish audience. So up until this point, the message really has been for those who had already been on the inside, those who had already been part of the system, part of the understanding. And so the good news was presented to the Jewish people as, hey, Jesus is this Messiah who is here to reconcile you. But the second story that we get later on, we're going to talk about to this today, in Acts chapter 10 is the moment when the Spirit actually breaks out of that and begins to be available and accessible for who the Bible calls Gentiles. These are non-Jewish people, right? This has been the plan all along, that God was going to reconcile the entire world. He told Abraham way back in the beginning when he made the first deal, the first covenant, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless the entire world through you and your offspring. And this is the moment. And I don't really have any other choice except to just kind of read it to you. It's such an amazing story that we are just going to go through it, and I'm going to read to you and kind of talk to you about what is happening here. In Acts chapter 10, this is a few chapters after what we talked about the other day in the second chapter when the Holy Spirit comes. Some other things have happened. The believers in Jerusalem kind of try to get organized a little bit, and they appoint some people to take care of some essential needs. There was a guy named Stephen. We preached on this a few weeks ago when we were talking about Keith was talking about martyrs, and he talked about Stephen. So Stephen, that happens in between there. And then there's this guy named Saul, who was kind of a mean Pharisee, but he had an amazing conversion experience, and he became the Apostle Paul. That happens in between here as well. So we're skipping all that. Not that that's not important, but we want to get to a few highlights here. So this is chapter 10. Simon Peter is hanging out in a town on the coast. And a little bit further up the coast, there is this man named Cornelius. In chapter 10, it says this. Cornelius, it says, in Caesarea, there lived a Roman officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. This is really significant because who this guy is matters. Cornelius is important because he is actually a Roman officer, it says here. He is a centurion. That means he has 100 men under his command. So he's sort of a mid-level officer. And the reason he was in Caesarea is because Caesarea was a really important town on the coast of modern-day Israel, is where it is now. And so it was near Jerusalem. And all of the shipping, all of the trade that happened in that region all came through Caesarea. So Caesar had a huge army garrison there to guard that, and it was one of the most technologically advanced harbors that was around in those days. The Romans did a really nice job. It was a nice enclosed harbor, and ships would come, and they were protected from the storms in the Mediterranean. So it was a big shipping center. And actually, I have a picture of it. So this is actually what it looks like. This is Caesarea. Elisa and I were there last summer, actually right about this time, right now. This time yesterday, last year. So this is kind of what it looks like today. There's some modern stuff there, but there's still Roman ruins here. There's still a hippodrome where they would have had the races, where they would have gone for their entertainment. There's still a Colosseum where they would have had other kinds of things happening. There's still the ruins of the governor's palace where actually Pontius Pilate would have lived during this time as well. And so Caesarea was on the coast, and this is where the army officer lived. So he was immersed in a Roman world. He was a Roman army officer immersed in this military kind of city where all this stuff was happening. Now, why do I mention that? It's important because what does it say about him in the next sentence? It says he was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. He was a devout, God-fearing man. What a strange situation that we have a Roman army officer who is devout and God-fearing. Now, the language here that is used for God is not the language that is specific to the God of Israel. It's not the language here in Scripture is not Yahweh. It's sort of a generic word for God, for the God. But the thing is, the fact that it says he worshipped God, the God, the one God, is significant because that means that he had rejected the pantheon of Roman gods, that he was not following the traditional Roman way, and that he was actually understanding God in a way that was kind of synergistic with the way the Jews understood God. And he was beginning to understand who God was. And he prayed and he gave to the poor. So this is the setup. This is who Cornelius was, okay? He was a devout, God-fearing man, and everyone in his household as well. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3:00, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. And the angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now, send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. So this is what happens. Cornelius gets this vision, and he summons two members of his household, remember, who were also God-fearing, and he also gives them a soldier for protection along the way, and he says, "Go find this guy named Simon Peter. He's somewhere in Joppa." Now, Joppa is about a day's walk south along the coast. It's also on the coast, and it just so happens I have a picture of that too, because we were there. So this is actually Joppa. So it's a little fuzzy because it was dark, but I wanted to catch the nighttime. It's sort of built on this hill. That's sort of the ancient town there, and this is looking south. So if you turned around the other way and walked, you would be walking north and you could get to Caesarea. So these are both on the coast. This is actually right about where modern-day Tel Aviv is in Jerusalem. So Peter's about a day's walk away. So these men walk down the coast about a day. The pictures aren't really, it's just because they're pictures. I just love showing pictures. So you get an idea of what they are. I'm not really going to refer to them again, but I'll leave that up there for you. So here's what happens. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. This is a common thing. Roofs in that day were flat. They would go up there for all kinds of things. They would store things up there. They would go up there to pray oftentimes. So Peter goes up to the roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." Now, what's important about this is you may know that there were some pretty strict dietary laws that Jewish people had to follow. Now, these dietary laws were part of a much larger system of laws, and those laws were designed to help the Hebrew people be set apart from the rest of the world, because they were the ones that God chose to sort of be the image bearers. And so they had this elaborate set of rules, and up until that point, up until Jesus sort of turned things upside down, it was really important to follow those rules, because if you were the people of God and had to represent God, then you had to do these things that God had given you, this amazing gift that was the law. So you followed the law. And the animals, what it tells us here is that this sheet was let down by its four corners. And the number four is not insignificant, because when we talk about directions, there's usually four. North, south, east, west. We talk about the four corners of the earth, even though the earth doesn't have corners, but the four corners of the earth. Even Jesus, when he tells his disciples, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When you're talking about location, four was sort of a completeness. So this is meant to represent animals from the complete territory of all of known creation, right? So the four corners, let down by its four corners, and these animals here represented animals that were from every kind of people. Now, I say that because there are people, if you think about ancient people, sometimes they're defined by the foods that they eat, right? When you think about native peoples in Alaska, they have a very specific diet that my wife will tell you all about because she lived in Alaska. But there are certain things that they eat that you wouldn't find in the diet of, say, Native Americans that had been in the southern United States. There are other people in other parts of the world sort of defined by the diet, by the animals that they eat. So we're talking here about the entire world. We're talking about the broadness of the globe, and this sheet gets let down by four corners with animals that represent every culture, tribe, nation, every people. And God says to Peter, "Kill and eat." Remember, Peter's hungry, right? And that's the vision. You've had a dream when you're hungry, right? And you dream about food. So this is it. This is Peter dreaming about food. But he sees the food, and he's like, "That's not the right food, God. It's not the right food." Here's what he says. After the sheet gets let down, and God says, "Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times. Come on, Peter. It's always three times with Peter, right? I mean, it's like three times the rooster crows, three times he says, "No, I don't really know that Jesus guy," three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And here, three times the sheet comes down and Peter says, "I'm not eating that." And God says, "Peter, don't say it's unclean if God has made it clean." But three times was enough. So what happened? Three times, and then the sheet was pulled back up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then. It's always great, right? When you hear "just then" or "at that moment" or "immediately," like those are always clues, right? That there's an answer to the question that just happened. What does this vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. This is like a really well-written TV show, right? I mean, it's like just everything happening. Okay, standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, Peter was puzzling over the vision the Holy Spirit had said to him. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them. So Peter went down and said, I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come? Why have you come? They said, we were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well respected by all the Jews. You got to love that introduction, right? He's a Roman officer. Ooh, there's baggage there, right? Roman is the occupying force. The Romans are militaristic. The Romans are oppressing the Jewish people. But these people are devout and God-fearing, and they understand that Cornelius is different. And they say, we're with Cornelius, a Roman officer. Oh, but he's a devout and God-fearing man, right? And he's well respected by all the Jews. Don't worry, Peter. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. It was a full day's journey back, so they stayed the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. So he took some believers with him. So now we got this gang of people heading back down, right? They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them, and get this, he had called together all his relatives and close friends. He didn't know what was about to happen, but he knew something big was going to happen. An angel came and said, go get this man and bring him back. So he does, and so he calls all of his friends and family and says, all right, we're going to hear it, whatever it is. This guy's going to come and something's going to happen, right? We're not sure what. As Peter entered his home, not knowing what else to do, what else would you do? Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter, and I imagine quite quickly, Peter pulled him up and said, stand up! Exclamation point. I'm a human being just like you. So he stops that nonsense, right? Don't worship me. I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Now, I imagine that Cornelius' friends and family were probably not Jewish either. They were probably also Roman citizens, maybe some in the military, maybe some not. But this is the crowd that is assembled. This is a non-Jewish crowd. These are people who are not just Gentiles, but really considered pagan by the Jewish faith. And I think sometimes we forget that there is all this sort of cultural stuff that goes on that we may not want to believe or understand or realize, but the fact is that Jewish people had some very nasty things to say about Gentiles. There were rumors and slurs about Gentile people, about the things that they did, about forcing their women to have abortions and putting the dead fetuses under the floors and just disgusting stuff that the Jewish faith, the Jewish people, sort of like, it was just cultural. They just developed this hatred and this animosity and this aversion to Gentiles. And the opposite was somewhat true as well, because the Gentiles often viewed the Jewish people as a little bit elitist, a little bit snobby. I mean, they didn't eat pork after all. I mean, that was the most readily available and cheapest meat, but no, they got to have the expensive stuff. They didn't really honor the sanctity of the temples. They sort of defiled the temples and sort of would go in and party in these pagan temples because they didn't obviously honor the sanctity of it. So there was this sort of both-way animosity between these two people groups, right? So this is the scenario. Peter, a Jewish guy, and believers from Joppa, who were also all Jewish, come to Cornelius' house filled with Gentile people, filled with unclean, dirty Gentile people. Peter told them, here's the first thing he says. Peter told them, you know, it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. He probably didn't say it like that. He probably said, you know that this is true, not, you know. But anyway, either way, he says, you know that it's against the law for me to do this. So right there, he's saying, this is a big deal. Let's take a minute. But, and here's the big but, you know this is against the law, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now, tell me why you sent for me. What an amazing statement. for this whole system to be rooted in the Jewish law. And Jesus comes and begins to turn things on its head. But you know, it takes the disciples and the apostles and the followers of Jesus a little while to kind of catch on to things. But here's Peter. He gets a vision, and it took three times, but he finally got the idea. Okay, nobody is unclean. Nobody is impure. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go. I'm going to listen. I'm going to engage. And he asks, why have you sent for me? What's the need? What's happening? Cornelius replied, 4 days ago, he tells the story, 4 days ago, I was in my house about the same time. I was praying, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now, send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here waiting before God to hear the message that you have for us. So that's the recap. So Peter replies. He says, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. No favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. You think about that verse for a minute. I don't like the word fear because it has modern connotations that are not exactly correct or in line with what this is really about. The idea of fearing God, some of us sort of think it's maybe a little archaic language to talk about fearing God. But the word really is not about literally being scared of something. It's more like sort of a really awe-filled reverence. There is a bit of fear there, but it's not necessarily being afraid. It reminds me of, some of you know I'm a professor of music at the university, and so I when I talk about music and what happened in the 19th century, this grand intersection of music and art and philosophy had this sort of awakening to what we call the sublime. Okay, so the sublime is the idea that something is bigger than you, it's grandiose, and a little bit, it inspires a little bit of fear. And the art of the period is sort of, it shows that. So this is one of the paintings that I like to use to talk about this idea. We don't see art like this before the 19th century. We begin to see art like this in the 19th century. This is called Wander Above the Sea of Fog. And you see the idea here. It's a person, but the perspective of the person is looking at this amazing, big, huge landscape that you better fear it. You better respect it, right? So these ideas of nature happen a lot in art with this idea of the grandiosity of this sort of thing. The fear of God is an idea that you respect and revere God and understand who he is in all of his power and understand who you are and how you relate to that. That's the fear of God. So as we go backwards into this slide, we look and say, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. He accepts anybody from any nation, those who fear him and those who do what is right. So that's what Peter is saying. And he's saying that Cornelius is a God-fearing man. So that's what it means to fear, is sort of like that picture there. So let's keep going with the story. Where was I? In every nation he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel. And he just says it right out. This is the message of good news. Remember I started, I said, good news, everybody. This is the message of good news. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The good news is there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know, and then he begins, the rest of this is really based on prior knowledge that these Jewish people would have had. If they understood the Jewish faith and the Jewish culture, they would have some understanding of the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, and all the things that were foretold. And so he says to them, you know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. If you've been paying attention, you've heard the news, because Jesus has traveled all around and people have heard. So you know this already. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter's still talking. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us, whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge, to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. So this is the gospel message that Peter preaches. Essentially boiled down to this: Jesus came from God, he was anointed and he had the Spirit. Jesus did some really great stuff, healed people and did some awesome things. Some really mean people killed Jesus by nailing him to a tree, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of it, and we can now proclaim that because of all that, he has told us to preach the good news to you guys, that Jesus is the one who will be the judge of all. He will judge the living and the dead. He is the one that the prophets have told us about. That's essentially what Peter tells them. And here's the amazing part, and here's where it connects back to Pentecost, if you're wondering. This is the point. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. This is new. This is crazy stuff. What? We're the people of God. We're the Jewish people. We're the Hebrew people, the keeper of this covenant. And we are the ones to whom Jesus came. And now the Holy Spirit is being poured out even on Gentiles? This is new. This is unbelievable. This is crazy stuff. I'm trying not to overstate, but I have to tell you, this is really, really big stuff. We sort of gloss over this and we're like, oh yeah, because we're Gentiles. So we're like, oh, yeah, of course. But this is new. This is new stuff. They were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. So this is Pentecost part two. Because at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers to go out and preach the gospel, to tell the good news. I got to tell you, let me take a time out here and say, preach the gospel. If you're like me, some of you, I mean, we all have baggage from our past church histories. And for me, there's certain language, preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, evangelism, things like that carry with them a connotation for me that sometimes reminds me of some of the hurtful things that were also done in conjunction with those kinds of words. But I'm using those words because they're the language of Scripture. The gospel, the word gospel that we translate from is evangelion. We get gospel and good news from this word evangelion, which we also get evangelism. It's literally good news. It's literally, hey, here's a new thing that's happening. Here's some news, and it's really good. So when I say gospel, I hope it doesn't evoke too much of a negative connotation. But the idea here is that the Holy Spirit anointed the Jewish believers at Pentecost to go and preach the gospel. But here's the first time the Holy Spirit is poured out on those who are not Jewish, those who were not part of the original promise, those who were not part of the Hebrew people. So this has direct bearing on us because, A, we're those people who are outside of that original Jewish understanding of faith. But it has bearing on us in another way, too. Because systems of religion who are run by men, that are run by men and women who are imperfect and not always the best, sometimes those systems of religion have a tendency to recreate that same kind of exclusionary thing that was happening with the Jewish faith. Well, here's the boundary of what it means to be called Christian. Here's the boundary of what it means to be called one of us. Maybe it's that purple cookie cutter, the star cookie cutter, right? Here's the boundary. And if you're outside that boundary, well, you've got some work to do before we can really engage with you in fellowship, before we can engage with you with the love of Jesus, you've got some things that you've got to change in your life. You've got a lifestyle choice that you need to reconsider. You've got some baggage that you've got to take care of. You've got some sin in your life that you need to clean up. Sometimes religious structures and systems create these boundaries, and we're doing the same thing that happened back then, and we're forgetting that Peter said, hey, I guess anybody can receive the Holy Spirit. I guess it doesn't matter whether you fit inside this box or not. That was the aha moment for Peter. That was Peter saying, okay, I guess God's doing a new thing. Reminds me of the Christian music of my youth. Isn't God doing a new thing? Sorry, never mind. So, good news, everybody. I've got just a few things I want to wrap up by pointing out a few things from this story that I want to wrap back around and say these are the things I think are important for us to understand if we're going to move forward and go out into the world and communicate the good news. I say that intentionally, because preach the gospel sounds icky. So we're going to communicate the good news, because it is good news, and we're going to communicate it. And I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, go out and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I'm not talking about necessarily always using words. I'm talking about going out and serving and loving and being kind and being generous and being the kind of example of the love of Christ in the world. And if necessary, use words. We're going to go out and we're going to communicate the gospel, and we're going to do it to anybody, because it doesn't matter whether you're inside or outside. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. Paul even expands on this later on when he says, in Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. There's no slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So we're going to go out and we're going to do this. And here are some things, five things I think that we can take away from this story. Number one is prayer. I think it's not coincidental that this story begins with two people in two different towns, both of whom are in prayer, actively in prayer, when God breaks through and says, there's something that I want you to do. That's not a coincidence, folks. Even Cornelius, who was a devout and God-fearing Roman guy, was in prayer. He says, I was in prayer when this angel came to me and said this thing. Peter was up on the roof in prayer when he had the vision. If you want God to use you to bring his kingdom into being, if you want God to work through you, if you want to be an agent of good things in the world, you have to be in prayer. In whatever form that looks like, there's all kinds of ways to pray. I don't want to make you think that there's one specific formula and a way you have to pray, because you can pray with words, you can pray without words. You can pray out loud, you can pray silently. You can pray in all kinds of ways, through your body postures and positioning. There's all kinds of ways to pray. And in fact, a week from Wednesday, there will be a life seminar here in this very building at 6:30 on prayer. We're going to talk about all the different ways that you can pray. Contemplative ways to pray, active ways to pray, ways to use your words, ways to use your heart and your thoughts, ways to use to rely on the Spirit. But prayer has to be an integral part of your life as a follower of Jesus, in whatever form that looks like. And it was true in this story, and I think that's important. The second thing that I think is important is that God moves. God is the one who does the acting. God is the one who moves in this situation. Peter didn't get up and say, you know, I think it would be a good thing if I went down to Caesarea and tried to evangelize all those pagan Roman soldiers. I think that would be a good thing to do. He didn't do that. He sat in prayer and said, God, what do you want? And God said, I'm already working on it. There's a guy in Caesarea that I'm working on right now, and he's sending people to you. God is doing the action. So sometimes we think that, oh my gosh, if I'm going to go out and be an agent of change in the world, if I'm going to go bring God's kingdom into being, if I'm going to bring the good news to people, if I'm going to help the poor, if I'm going to do these things, man, that's going to be hard. I've got to, like, do all this work to make that happen. Well, no, you've got to pray, and you've got to be really sensitive to where God is working already, where God is moving, where God is acting, because his Spirit is alive and active, and there's already somebody who he's preparing for you to go and interact with. And you can trust that that's the case. In this story, it kind of shows us that. God moves. God is the one who's doing the acting here. The third part of this that I think is important is listening. Oh, how seldom do Christians listen to those to whom they are trying to help, right? What did Peter do? Peter prayed, and the angel said, hey, some men are coming to your house. So the men came, just like the angel had said, right? Like God had said. And what was Peter's first question? He said, tell me why you've come. I want to hear. I want to hear from you. I'm not going to presume that I know what's going on here. I'm not going to presume that I know what you need to hear from me or that I know what you need at all. Tell me why you've come. And they tell him. So he says, okay, let's go. So they go to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. And the first thing he does after he picks Cornelius up off the floor and says, don't worship me, he says, now, tell me, why am I here? Why am I here? What is it you want? He's listening. He's asking questions that say, is there a way that I can help in this situation? I know God has brought me here, and I know God has prepared the thing, but I'm not going to presume that I know what this is going to what's going to happen here. So tell me, what is it? And so Cornelius answers, well, I had this vision, and you're supposed to tell me something. You're supposed to give me a message. So he went on and said something. But listening was the first step. And then the next one here is gospel. It's good news, folks. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's hard for us to really get a handle on what does it mean to share the good news with somebody. And we fall back on old systems and old patterns of, well, Jesus died for you. But then people ask us, well, what does that mean? And we say, I don't really know. My Sunday school teacher told me that. Somehow a guy dying 2,000 years ago is good news for us. You know, so sometimes we struggle to understand the story. So here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do you a favor. It's going to blow your mind. I'm going to write on the whiteboard. That's not what's going to blow your mind, but I'm going to use the whiteboard, and I'm going to tell you the story of the Bible. I'm going to tell you the good news in 5 points. 5 points that you can remember, hopefully. If you remember these, then I hope it'll be easier for you to understand the gospel message and what it means, all right? So we're going to say 5 things. The first thing we're going to start with, if I can write big enough for you, is human vocation. The story of the Bible begins with human beings who have a vocation from the Latin vocare, which means to call. Human beings have a calling. We have a vocation. And our calling as human beings is to reflect the goodness of God, to reflect the love of God into the world. N.T. Wright describes it like a mirror that's set at an angle. If you angle a mirror just right, you can look and see something around the corner, but those people around the corner can also see you. And so if we imagine ourselves as an angled mirror, what we do is the goodness of God shines down and reflects out from us into the world. And then the world that sings God's praises comes through us and reflects back to God. That is our vocation, and that is affirmed in Scripture from the beginning in Genesis when God created man in his own image, all the way through to Revelation, where the book of Revelation says that at the end of it all, those people who are with Jesus are a kingdom of priests who will rule with him forever. Our vocation is to rule with Jesus, to be ambassadors, to be a reflection of the goodness and love and mercy of God. So that's point number one. If you don't understand that, it's hard to understand the gospel message. Because number two, what the Bible says is that there is a problem. There is a problem of evil. And early in the chapters of Genesis, the Bible talks about this in 3 different distinct stories. It talks about a story where some people make a choice and get kicked out of a garden. It talks about a story where the whole world is really terrible, and so it floods and a whole lot of people die. And then it tells a story about a whole lot of people who try to build a tower because they're prideful and God scatters them. This is the ancient Hebrew culture trying to say there is a problem of evil. Even though we're created in God's image, we have this tendency to succumb to pride, to greed, to selfish ambition, to lust, to addictions, to all of these things. It's the problem of evil keeps us from fulfilling our human vocation. And that sets up the story of Scripture. Because the third thing that Scripture does, these two things kind of happen in the beginning of Genesis, but beginning with a guy named Abraham, what we get is we get God creates a people. God creates a people. And so what he does is he says, okay, here's how I'm going to fix this problem of evil. I'm going to choose a person who is faithful. His name is Abraham. And all of his family are going to be the representative of all of humanity. So they are the chosen representative. They're not the only ones that God is caring about. Let's not think that. Sometimes we make that mistake and think, oh, well, they're God's chosen people. That means they're the ones that... No. God's chosen people just means that God chose these people to be the representatives. And God says, if these people can be faithful and can keep this covenant and can keep this law, then all of humanity will be great, right? So God creates a people. Well, the problem is those people can't keep the covenant either. They can't keep the law either. So the problem of evil persists even though God creates a people. So out of that people, God has to choose one person, and that is where we get to number four, and that is Jesus represents. Jesus represents. Who does he represent? Jesus represents all of Israel, and all of Israel represents the whole world. So all of the whole world is represented in this person, Jesus Christ, who does several things. He lives a life that fulfills the human vocation perfectly. He dies a death and receives all of the evil that the world can muster. In his death, he absorbs all of that evil and all of that violence. And then the third thing he does in his resurrection, he triumphs over the only thing that evil can do to you. The problem of evil, its primary weapon is death, and Jesus conquers death. And so through this vicarious representation, Jesus solves the problem of evil in the world, and now we can fulfill our human vocation. And point number five is thy kingdom come. One of the most important phrases in the model prayer that Jesus gives us when he asks God for thy kingdom come, your kingdom come. Now, you and I are able to overcome the problem of evil and get back to our human vocation because of what Jesus did for us, because he represented us. So the human vocation of reflecting God's love and goodness into the world is available to everyone. Now think back to Peter standing in front of Cornelius. That's the message to Cornelius. You too, Cornelius, and your whole household can get back to your human vocation of representing God in the world, of building a kingdom of people who will love one another and will live harmoniously. And yes, there is a problem of evil, but we have the ability to overcome that now because of what Jesus has done. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we no longer suffer the consequences of that. We are no longer bound to that evil. We can overcome it. And ultimately, one day, the Bible says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so all of this kingdom building that we're doing now will last forever and ever. So the good you do now will keep going. Right. So this is the gospel. So the Bible in 5 points. There you go. If you can remember that, then you can communicate the good news to anybody who wants to know about it. So these are the things so far. Prayer is important. We begin with prayer. God moves. Then we listen to those that we are interacting with. We share the gospel in a way that is truth-telling, that is revealing, that helps us to understand our purpose in life. And then the last thing that is really important that I sort of glossed over on purpose is community. I want to read to you again the very last verse of chapter 10. After Peter says, "Let all these people be baptized," it says this. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. Cornelius asked him to stay for several days. Now, it was one thing to go into the house of a Gentile and even talk to them. Unclean, dirty. But now, they're staying for a few days. There is no scenario, I'm going to say this very clearly, there is no scenario in which you communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to a person or a group of people that does not result in community. There are no guerrilla tactics in sharing the good news. You don't go in under the cover of darkness, tell a bunch of people the good news, and slip out. That's not how it works. When you engage with people and you bring the good news of Jesus, it changes them, it changes you, and you join together in community. Now all of a sudden, we have Jews and Gentiles eating together, Jews and Gentiles staying in the same house. It's like in Ghostbusters, dogs and cats living together. It's crazy, right? So community is always the result. When God moves and the gospel, the good news is really shared and lives change, it always results in community. Always. Doesn't mean that people are inside the perfect box yet. But if, like Cornelius, they're making moves in that direction, they're thinking, I think I understand this. I'm praying. I'm giving to the poor. I think I understand what's going on here. Then, yeah, Cornelius, come on. I'll stay with you. We're now community. We're now together. I wish that it was simple enough that this was the end of it, but we'll see maybe later on in the book of Acts there are some other stories where they still don't quite get it. Peter still has to wrestle with Paul about some of these issues about, wait, really? Are we really going that far with the Gentiles? And some people are saying, yeah, they should be circumcised. They should become Jews before they can be Christians. And others, no. It takes them a while to get this figured out. But this story of Peter and Cornelius is the first time that we have the Spirit of God being poured out on Gentiles. It's the first time we see baptisms of those who were not Jewish already. It's a major